We are in the end of Romans chapter 3. We came to the remarkable statement in verse 26 that God then, because of the way that he justifies the sinner through faith, through grace, that he might both be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Paul will say, well then, where is boasting or confidence? It's excluded. Verse 27. By what law? What law excludes confidence? Is it of works? No. But by the law of faith. It's a different law. The idea is our confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ excludes boasting. The more we grow in Christ, the more we realize our own depravity, the more we realize what he's accomplished, the more we realize what we are without him and what we are because of him, those lines of demarcation become more clear and more clear as time goes on, and boasting is removed. And I'm glad, because it wouldn't be fun to be in heaven with a bunch of braggarts forever. So we're humbled by who we are and by what he's done, but our hearts exalt in the finished work of Christ, and he's saying that. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Paul is bringing us to this point once again where he says, and you know, you are surrounded by people like this, religious people, people who if you talk to them about heaven and hell and acceptance with God, always try to communicate to you that they're good people, that they do religious things, that they keep the Ten Commandments, that they work at the church, or that they meditate, or that they do some good thing, and therefore, because they do something that's good, or they're involved with something that's good, or they're religious, they're thinking that at the end of their life, if their life is put on the scales on this side and all their sins put on the scales on the other side, that because their good is going to outweigh their bad, they're going to go to heaven. And Paul is destroying all of that. He says it's not by works of the law. It's not by maintaining some kind of self-righteousness and thereby kind of adding up points, you know, that you finally get to enough points to get into heaven when you die. Nothing like that is ever communicated through God's word. He says we don't, through faith, destroy the law. We establish it, that the law was given, we're told clearly, to be our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to faith in Jesus Christ. The law was given to make it apparent to man that he was exceedingly sinful. Before the law was given, there was transgression. It was never measured. Once the law was given, then transgression was apparent. Then a sacrificial system was given after that to communicate to the nation of Israel and to any nation that would come to their God that an innocent substitute had to die in the place of a sinful Israelite or a sinful proselyte. That the law is established through faith, not destroyed. And Paul goes on now in chapter 4 to give a demonstration of the fact that this was true in the Old Testament. And he'll look at the life of Abraham and Sarah and of David quickly and prove that the same truth that we're justified by faith in God's Messiah was true in the Old Testament. Now, this is an interesting chapter. We're going to read this word over and over again, counted, imputed, imputeth, reckon. It's all the same word. It's a word from the business world in that day, which means to reckon. It means to put to someone's account. If you look at the word imputeth, right in the middle is the word put. And that gives us an idea to remember that God puts the righteousness of Christ in our account and removes our sinfulness and puts it on Christ, and thereby he imputes something to us that we could never earn or deserve. Now, the interesting thing is that this word is used 41 times in the New Testament. It's used 35 times by Paul in his writings. 19 of those times it's used in the book of Romans, but 11 times it's used in this chapter. So this is the chapter in the New Testament of imputing or reckoning or having something put to our account. We would say today it is to compute, to figure, to, you know, to compute something or work something out, to put it, to come to a conclusion and put it somewhere. So 11 times in this chapter, if you'll look with me quickly, in verse 3, the word counted. I have a King James. If you have another translation, you have to do your best. Verse 3 is the word counted. Verse 4 is the word reckoned. Verse 5 is the word counted. Verse 6 is the word imputed. Verse 8 is the word impute. Verse 9 is the word reckoned. Verse 10 is the word reckoned. Verse 11 is the word imputed. Then we jump over to verse 22. The word is imputed. Verse 23, the word is imputed. And verse 24, the word is imputed. So 11 times in this chapter, it's concentrated. The idea of God putting something to our account that we don't deserve, that we can only have by faith, is concentrated in Romans chapter 4 in a very remarkable way. Paul begins by saying this: what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, now no doubt, the Jew immediately would think, well, he's talking to us, but he's going to prove by the time he's halfway through the chapter, he's talking to the Gentile also. And he's going to draw a line between Abraham being the ancestor of the Jews in regards to DNA, their genealogy, versus Abraham being the father of all those who believe by faith. Spiritually, there's a line of demarcation. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. Now he's asking a question here, and I think the New American Standard and NIV may confuse it a little bit. Is he saying, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, in regards to his race, according to the flesh, has found Abraham, our father, who was a Jew. What has he found? Or is he saying, what shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to his natural, his carnal nature, according to the flesh, what has he discovered? And it seems that the grammar indicates the second one. And that's the one I would go with. What has Abraham discovered in regards to his own flesh? Because he's going to talk now about the promises made to Abraham. And we have to remember that we're told in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen that the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. We're told in Joshua 24 that the descendants of Israel worshipped idols on the other side of the river. Abraham was a Gentile. There were no Jews. He was an idol-worshipping Gentile. He was not circumcised. And he was called by grace and God's election. And he's going to say then, what is it that Abraham's discovered in regards to his own ability, in regards to the natural man? And he's going to go on then to discuss that. For if Abraham, and no doubt the Jew in Paul's day and the religious dude today wrestles with some of these ideas. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Then he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And that's always got to be the argument, you see. When we get to that point where we're grappling over something, the issue, and you need to know, it always has to be, what saith the Scripture? And he's going to go to Genesis 15. We'll turn there, not right away. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, take note here. It's very important because he's not saying Abraham believed in God. It isn't saying Abraham believed in the existence of God, and he did. But he's going to become very specific in this chapter. He's not saying Abraham believed in the existence of God, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's not saying that. He's going to say Abraham believed God, something God said, not in God. Abraham believed God. And it was very specifically in regards to one who would come, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through, and that life and forgiveness would come through. It isn't enough just to say, well, we believe in God. And again, you have many relatives and friends that are religious to say that. I believe in God. Well, James says, so what? Satan believes in God. The devils believe in God. They're orthodox. They even know which God is the real God. They spend their lives trying to confuse the issue, but they know. It's believing in the God of the Bible and his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, that died to take away the sins of the world. That is what Abraham believed. And without that, there is no salvation. It isn't enough to say Abraham believed in God. But Abraham believed God, something that God said to him. Turn to James first, because an argument arises here, and you need to look at it. James chapter 2. To the right. If you're just getting used to this, make a right. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Well, let's back up to 19, because we were just talking about that. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Wait a minute. Didn't just Paul just say Abraham is justified without works? Did him and James not sit down and have a shawarma together and talk over these things and say we're going to confuse everybody when we write the Bible if we don't get this straight? Look, read on. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? This is the important word. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. That's 35 years after the point Paul is making. Paul is going to make the point that God, Abraham believed God in regards to the promised seed, singular, 35 years earlier than this. Abraham, from James' perspective, is demonstrating that his faith is genuine by what he's doing 35 years later. Paul starts in Romans chapter 4 at the beginning of Abraham's faith and tells us when he placed his faith in God in regards to this seed, that is when he was righteous, that is when he is justified. So don't let anybody try to throw you here, because these are things that are far apart. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 verse 6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now we're back where we were. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, through faith, preached, listen, before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, what Paul does is he quotes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and told him that he would bless him, that he would bless his seed. Let me read it to you. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, past tense, back in Ur of the Chaldees, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to the land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. And here it is, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Paul says to us in Galatians that in that time when God spoke to Abraham, that he preached before the gospel to him, And he's speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Back in Galatians 3, verse 16, he said this, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." What Paul is telling us is that all the way back in chapter 12 of Genesis, that Abraham understood that God was making a promise in regards to a particular singular seed, which was Christ, the Messiah. And that Abraham believed that, that God revealed something to him there. It's in chapter 15 where Abraham says to God, after he has a great victor and God says, "I am your eternal reward," and so forth, "your exceeding great reward," Abraham says, "Well, God, what are you talking about? I have no lineage. I have Eliezer, and he's a Syrian, and he can't be part of this promise then, and I don't have any offspring." And God says, "Abe, do we have a problem here?" He says, "Come on out." "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir," speaking of Eliezer, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed," singular, "be." And he believed in the Lord, what the Lord had said, and he counted, there's our word, it to him for righteousness. The first time in the Bible the word believed is used. This is in Genesis 15:6, the first mention of belief. Abraham believed God in regards to the miracle that he would do through his life, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul now will build on these ideas, addressing the religious and the Jewish mind. Back to Romans chapter 4, if Abraham were justified by works, then he has something to glory in or boast about, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and here is our word, and it was imputed to him, it was counted to him, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It was put on his account. It doesn't say he behaved before God. It says he believed God, the promise of God in regards to the Messiah, and that was imputed to him then as righteousness. Now, verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work all week, at the end of the week, when your boss gives you your check, he doesn't say, "Here's a gift." What do you mean, a gift? I've sweated all week. It's not a gift, it's what I deserve. It was the same then. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. It's not a gift, but it's debt. If you work for something, then it isn't of grace. But to him that worketh not, verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth, and here's a remarkable word, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Every Christian, listen. It's what happened the second you got saved, and it's what needs to happen tonight for you to go to heaven. There needs to be a God who, by grace, justifies the ungodly, or none of us enter in. Every prodigal here tonight needs to hear that. And remember what great love that he's loved us with. the Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. Oh, the greatest commandment in the Bible is that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you can't command somebody to love you. I've got a wife at home. I can't go home and say, hey, love me, baby, or else. I get nowhere fast. We can't follow that commandment either. John chapter 4 says that we love him because he first loved us. And it says, herein is the love of God manifest, 4:10, that he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. That there's never going to be a greater manifestation of that on God's behalf. It's not, oh God, if you love me, give me a new job. Oh God, if you love me, give me this husband. Oh God, if you love me, get rid of this husband. You know, that's what comes after that. You know, oh God, if you love me. No, none of that. None of that. Because God Almighty, it says, with all power in the universe, nothing restrained to him. In the great mystery of his person, in the incarnation, his Son comes into the world. And God in all power restrains himself as he cries out to him in Gethsemane, as he sweats great drops of blood. As he said, Father, Abba, Dad, if there's any other way. As he's beaten beyond human recognition. As they spit in his face. Put a crown of thorns on his head. They scourge him, probably till his bowels are exposed. And all of that is still not what he sweat blood over. And then, stripped naked, hung before the world on a cross. And then, remarkably, all of the sin of the world being placed upon him. The sin of this man in Fort Worth, Texas, that killed all these people was there. The sin of Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold was there. The sin of Adolf Hitler was there. The sin of every abortion that took place in America in the last 24 years was there. The sin of all of the murders that have taken place. The sin, not only that, of our behavior. The sin of our lives. The sin of our thoughts. The sin of the entire world is placed upon God's holy, beautiful, unblemished Son. And then when he cries out, my God, why? We know he's cut off at that point. First time he doesn't know. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because of the sin of the world was on him. God answers by making him propitiation. God's answer then is to fire down all of his holy wrath upon his own Son, who's crying out to the Father upon the cross. I can't imagine the pain. I have two sons. Fine. Young men. I can't imagine them crying out to me in pain, in agony. Me doing something to them that is completely inconsistent with the way I've treated them every day of their lives. And me having all of the power in the universe to stop a tremendous, unimagined suffering, let alone someone telling me that my son is Adolf Hitler, or my son is the seeing all of the sin of the world having been placed upon them. And then answering by firing down eternity of wrath. Don't ever say, God, if you love me, give me a husband. Give me a job. It says, in this was manifest the love of God, that he sent his own Son into the world to be the propitiation of our sins. And as we pray and we seek him and we say, God, show us the dynamics of that. Show us, let us touch a bit of the heart of that. We realize there's nothing to be compared with it. There's nothing that we should ever elevate towards it or against it. Keeping the law, being self-righteous, Jesus and bringing something alongside, it should never happen. It should never happen. And Paul, I know, is looking right in the face of that. He says, to him that worketh not, no righteousness of our own, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's tremendous relief for us. If you're a prodigal, come back. The price is paid. The God who, to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's reckoned. Righteousness is put in his column by believing in the God who justifies the ungodly through the sacrifice of his Son. And Paul's going to go on and deliver this. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, some of us sit here and say, well, does that mean I can do whatever I want to do? You know, does that mean there's grace and I can go on and live in sin? No. You have to understand, Paul is giving us some of the purest streams of God's grace. That, you know, without touching it, without human works, without anything. And some people will say, well, almost that's scary. It's cheap grace. You're saying, no. Listen, Paul is going to build all of this around several therefores. There is the one in chapter 3, if you look at verse 20. It says, therefore, by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The first therefore is no one gets to heaven by religion. The next, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. And he builds from there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that is some place to build, I'll tell you that. Romans 8. And you're familiar with this verse. Take note that there is in italics. It just says, therefore, now, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And he begins to build there. But he brings us to chapter 12. Doesn't give us the license to live in sin. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And he builds from there through the rest of the book. But he gives us in chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, into chapter 5, some of the most beautiful, untainted streams of pure grace where no human fingerprint is even allowed to be present. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now he goes to David. He's sitting on the heavy, heavy personalities in the history of Israel. Abraham. Now he throws David in. Even as David also described, and he's mentioning David because David comes afterwards. He's talking about Abraham now, 430 years before the law is given. Most of this, at least 14 years before circumcision is instituted. So Abraham, before all of that, is already righteous in the eyes of God by faith. And now he's going to bring forth David before the eyes of the children of Israel and say, David also said, David is under the law, after the law is given. And yet David will say the same truth holds in his own day. He says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God, here's our word, imputeth righteousness without works, saying from Psalm 32, after he had fallen into adultery with Bathsheba, after he had killed Uriah, saying, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Abe and Dave agree. One before the law, one under the law, that the only righteousness that stands before a holy God is a righteousness that he has provided through the promised Messiah, and having faith in that plan of God, then he is able to take righteousness and put it into our column. Verse 9 says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Is this only for Jews? Or upon the uncircumcision also? Is it also for Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He said every Jewish rabbi agrees that righteousness is held up next to Abraham. It was reckoned to him because he believed God. Now he raises an important question. How was it then reckoned? What's the timing of all this? When he was in circumcision, is God reckoning Abraham righteous as a circumcised man or in uncircumcision, before he was circumcised? He says no. Not in circumcision, but before, in uncircumcision. You have to understand, you and I listen to this and think, oh boy, here I go Wednesday night. I could have sat home watching TV, come listen to Screwball talk about circumcision all night. I understand. To the Jew, you have to understand, the Talmud said that a Jew was not even allowed to come to the Passover feast without the mark of Abraham in his flesh. That's what the Talmud said. That's how important it was. Not only that. Rabbinic tradition in Paul's day said that if a Jew turned away from the living God, from Yahweh, and turned back to idols, and that Jew was going to be lost and sent to hell, that God would remove his circumcision before he placed him into hell. They actually believe God would put the skin back on before he threw him into hell. That's how they venerated circumcision. Now Paul's saying to them, hey, when, you know, we're Jews, we believe in faith. Abraham was a man of faith. David was a man of faith. One before the law, one under the law. So, if faith justifies, is it only for the Jew, for the circumcision, or is it for the uncircumcision also? He said, Abraham, when God reckoned righteousness to him, was he circumcised or uncircumcised at that point? The truth is, it would be at least 14 more years in chapter 17 of Genesis when Abraham would be circumcised. And that's a year before Isaac's born. This is at least for Abraham was a believer, an uncircumcised believer, which is hard for every Jew to deal with, for years, and righteous in the sight of God by faith, before circumcision ever came into the picture, and 430 years before the law ever came. He received the sign of circumcision. Now Paul is identifying, the circumcision is a sign of something, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So he said circumcision just became the physical sign of the righteousness that he already had by believing in God. When he was uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So read through it again. Let's look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he, Abraham, might be the father of all, Jew and Gentile, of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. This is difficult for the religious Jew in Paul's day to swallow, believe me. And the father of the circumcision also, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So he said righteousness is also imputed to the Jew, not because he's Jewish, but because he walks in the steps of Abraham, who was a pilgrim, who sought a city whose builder and maker was God, who was a stranger in the land of promise, not claiming it as an Israelite holding on to it. No, he walked in the land of promise looking for something else, a city, his builder and maker is God. He lived as a pilgrim, and his righteousness was that of believing in the Messiah, the Christ of God that would come. So Paul says, every Gentile who embraces that is a child of Abraham by faith, and every Jew that embraces that is a child of Abraham by faith, and not a child of Abraham just by bloodline. And he's going to talk more about that in chapter 11 as we get there. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, verse 13, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was 430 years before the law. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void. If you become an heir of God and you're on your way to heaven because you keep the law, then faith is worthless. Throw it out the window. And the promise is made of no effect. Because the law doesn't need faith. It has works. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The law worketh wrath. If you sin in one point of the law, you have been guilty of the entire law, we're told in Galatians. Therefore, he's coming to a conclusion, it is of faith that it might be by grace, here's the reason, to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he says, God is imputing righteousness by faith so that the promise might stand. If it was of the law, then faith is void and useless. But it's by faith through grace. It's undeserved. It's unearned. Has nothing to do with the law. Why, Paul says? He says that it might be sure. In other words, this is what he's saying. If the promise of God was dependent upon us keeping the law, how could we ever depend on it? If God's promise of his love to us, his forgiveness to us, of him taking us to heaven, if those promises were contingent upon us keeping the law, in other words, God could make a promise and say, I promise you, if you keep the law, you're going to go to heaven. I promise. Well, Paul says the reason that God removed the law from all of that is so that the promise might be sure. Because if the law was involved, there would be no certainty. You'd get up in the morning. By 10 o'clock, you'd be on your way to hell. First time you got mad at somebody in traffic. First time you lusted after somebody. Jesus said, yeah, you're already guilty of the law. You already broke the law. The reason that God's promise is sure to us this evening is because it's dependent on grace and not on the law. Because it's dependent on being undeserved. It's dependent on being unearned. That's pretty remarkable stuff. That makes me want to sing a little, you know. As it is written, verse 17, I have made... Now, this is interesting because it's past tense when he says it to Abraham and Isaac's not born yet. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Said that to him in chapter 15. Isaac's not even born. You're already a father. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The God I serve is a God that calls things that are not as though they were. I like that because, see, that's why he can look down at me and say, you're justified, sanctified, and glorified. Because he's a God that calls things that are not as though they were. That's awful good stuff. There's no rules. Because the devil say, what? You know, maybe I can't argue with your justified stuff, God, but this guy's sanctified? Did you see him in traffic the other day? You see the thoughts that are in his mind? This guy's sanctified, and he's far from glorified. He's overweight. He walks around in a wine shirt and jeans, and nothing glorious about this guy at all. Well, no, it doesn't matter. Satan, because my God is the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He can't bother me at all. I like that. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. This is great stuff. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's nothing for the Creator. Who against hope, speaking of Abraham, believed in hope, against hope. Now God's telling him, I've already made you a father of many nations. This is chapter 15 of Genesis, before Isaac's born. God's saying, your name's Abraham, because I've already made you. And you can imagine everybody saying, now this guy's going to be 100 years old, and people are saying, God changed your name to Abraham, huh? You know, Abraham means a father of many nations, don't you? Yeah. How old are you now? 99 and a half. How many kids do you have? None to speak of. But as far as God's concerned, I'm already the father of many nations. Abraham, get in the shade. The sun is baking your head. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, the Word of God. The Word of God. He lived and he believed according to that which was spoken. And what was it? So shall thy seed be. Because he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead. Now, you may not have a not there in verse 19. It really doesn't make a difference. Either way, if he considered his own body, he was in trouble. And if he didn't consider his own body, he was just smart for not even bothering. Either way, it's that he trusted God. He, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. That wasn't going to hold things up. Now dead. 99 years old, in regards to reproduction, Abraham is dead. When he was about 100 years old, if you're 99, you don't mind somebody rounding off to 100. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't stagger at that. Sarah did. She laughed. Here's somebody talking to Abraham outside the tent. Abraham's 99. Three strangers, one of them says, Abraham, next year this time, your wife is going to have a baby. Sarah starts laughing. God says, what was that? Abe yells, Sarah, what was that? Oh, nothing. God says, really? She was laughing. So, why don't we name this kid Laughter? Yitzhak. Just, because this is also funny. You're 99, you're going to be a dad when you're 100, both of you are barren at this point, you're all dried up, you know, vitamin E's not going to help you, this is all a miracle, you know. And what he's doing is he's demonstrating resurrection to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah experience resurrection in themselves, death coming back to life. Because the very promise that God had made to them about a particular person that would come from their lineage would be the one who brings everyone, including himself, from death to life. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, people that are staggering at the promises of God aren't glorifying God. They're complaining and whining. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, here's our last imputeds, and they're important. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God didn't just give us all this record of imputing for Abraham alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, this is why it's called the gospel, the good news. Because these records that God has preserved and handed down through the ages are not just written to substantiate the life of someone who lived thousands of years ago in the eyes of God. They're passed down to us, who through faith also will have righteousness imputed to us if we believe in God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead on our behalf. And that's what it's saying. That's the good news. The impossible thing can happen if you'll believe. The impossible thing is that you are a sinner. There is no way you can remove that. Just sinful thoughts, just sinful intentions will send someone to hell forever. And we are born in sin and conceived in iniquity. That's what the Bible says. You don't become a sinner when you steal something. You steal something because you were born a sinner. We're born with that nature. And the Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. We're all under the sentence of death. Because it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, how do we deal with this impossibility? That's his whole point. There is a God. He is holy. And his holiness has to be completely separate from our sin. There's no way that we can bring our darkness or our sin into his presence because we would be obliterated by the light. It can't happen. But he has devised a plan whereby, God, he can both be just and still be the justifier of the ungodly. That's not fair. He's God. I'm glad he's got this plan. We would be lost and hopeless without it. Now, I was raised in a religious system. I grew up in a church. I never heard the good news. I never heard it. I thought I had to be a goody two-shoes to get to heaven. And my shoes were already too dirty. I thought I had to be confirmed and do this and put the offering envelopes in and play a religious game and wear a necktie. It was discouraging. I didn't understand. And though you try to be religious, you know the deep-seated problems in your own heart, in your own thoughts, the things that are so wrong, that are so unlike God, that no other human being can see, but the Bible says all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. But then, somehow, in his grace, he begins to work in our hearts. And he begins to put someone across our path. He puts a billboard across our path. Puts a radio show across. He begins to touch us. And we start to hear about this Jesus. You mean there's a loophole in all of this? You mean there may possibly be an open door for me, who am infinitely sinful, to get into heaven where only those that are infinitely holy are? And we start to realize God has made a way through a swap, that his Son, who knew no sin, has become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. That he's given his Son in death, that we might live. That he's punished his Son on the cross for our sin, so that we can stand in front of God without it, by faith. That there isn't a way for the impossible thing to happen. And what I started to hear as a young man was, God loved me. I thought he was up in heaven with a lightning bolt in his hand, you know, making me dance, you know. Pew, pew. That wasn't it at all. I thought he was up there with a big frown on his face. I thought he was making a list, checking it twice. But that was Santa Claus. What I came to realize is that his heart was broken, and he had never taken his eyes off of me. Because he had already paid with the most unimaginable pain to himself, a price, whereby I could be washed and cleansed once and forever. And even now, I got saved in 1972, There are things in my life this evening that are not Christ-like, that He is still purging and purifying out of my life. But when my Father in heaven looks down on me, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because it has been imputed to me, put in my column. All of my sin, all of my debits have been removed, and all of the credits of Jesus Christ have been placed in my column by faith, and all of my sin had been put on the column of Jesus Christ, and He paid for it all on the cross. All of this is written, not just for Abraham, it says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We'll pick up with those verses next week. I'm going to have the musicians come.